Our Father in heaven, we are aware this morning of how important your word is to our lives, how necessary that we be in submission and surrender to your spirit as he unfolds your plan to us. Father, we ask that we will have a proper attitude of humility and surrender because we know that your plan is perfect because you are a perfect God. We thank you that we have this privilege of coming together this morning to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Thank you for our mentor, the Holy Spirit, as he opens for us and unfolds for us your word, reveals to us things that the natural mind and the human eye could not see, but things that are very important to our lives and to our souls. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we spend this time together, that we will be brought nearer to you, that we will be brought closer into conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the many who even now are suffering from illness that's going around. We just ask that you'll strengthen and comfort them this morning as they look to you and as they think of us gathered here and possibly even praying for us. We also lift them up and just ask that you'll give them strength, nourish their souls, keep their eyes fixed on Christ, because he is the anchor of our soul. These things, Father, we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, fascinating passage. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Now, I'm going to deal with the intervening verses later on in our class, but just jump with me down to verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work." It's an amazing passage that provides us with great hope for the future, anticipation of eternity, but also awesome responsibility, because ultimately the same vessel may be a vessel of gold or a vessel of earth. The same vessel may be a vessel of honor or of dishonor. In other words, the believer who has been sanctified for the purpose of God can actually become an object of cursing. We're going to look at that as we get into our study in Joshua. The theme this morning is going to be Jubilee or Judgment. It's a choice we have to make every day. We'll look at that later on. In the meantime, Mark's going to come and he's going to lead us in three songs. Let's open to Joshua chapter 6. Resuming our study, I'm going to review a little bit from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 6, let's just again ask the Lord to bless our time together. The truth that comes out in Joshua chapter 6 and leads into Joshua chapter 7 is something that's very important for all of us as believers to understand. So let's just ask God's blessing as we get back into this study. Gracious Father, we look to you now to enlighten our minds, to open the eyes of our understanding. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will remove anything that would be a hindrance, any distraction that would pull our minds away even for a short time. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith and the central focus of every text of Scripture, we ask, Father, that we might be shown a greater perspective, a greater look on his face, on his person, on his marvelous work, and through that, to have a much deeper understanding and insight into the plan that you have for us as a part of his body. Each of us as believers have a destiny. It's essential that that destiny be fulfilled, can only be fulfilled as we submit and surrender to your plan and purpose. So therefore, Father, guide and direct our study. Give me wisdom. Give me skill. Take control of my mind and my mouth. Hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. In the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we read from, the Apostle Paul talks about the possibility of a believer being a vessel of great value or being a vessel that is, in essence, dedicated to dishonor. He makes it very clear in that passage that the choice belongs to us. Each of us individually bears the awesome responsibility to choose what kind of vessel we're going to be, what part we're going to play, whether we will fulfill or whether we will fail the destiny that was designed for us before history began. One of the things that I've emphasized, because I believe it so deeply all through my ministry, is that God has a detailed plan for every believer's life. Every believer has a destiny that was mapped out for them in the wisdom of God before human history began. That plan is initiated the moment you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that prior to that God is not working. Certainly uses a lot of our past experiences, a lot of the things that happen to us, events that we go through, to help prepare the way for us. But it's when we trust in Jesus Christ that we actually enter into that plan. The goal and the objective from that point on, as we all know, is then to grow in grace, to increase our understanding of God's Word and therefore of His will. And by increasing spiritual growth and continuing to surrender to His plan and purpose at each stage along the way in our life, to discover and then to fulfill the plan that He has for us. God never reveals His plan all at once. God reveals His plan in short segments. He's not going to tell you, and He's not going to tell me what's coming next year. He tells us how to take the next step. We have to be willing to take the next step before He reveals what comes next. At any point that we balk, at any point that we decide that we don't want to take that step, and there's always cost involved, there's always uncertainty, there's always a measure of seeming insecurity. That's the thing that I think makes the Christian life not only so exciting, but such a great adventure. God is constantly challenging us to step outside our comfort zone, and that's where His plan really begins. The astounding thing is that with all of our fears and all of our doubts and all of our trembling, when we finally take that step, we find out that our fears were in vain. We find that God was there ahead of us, that He had already prepared the ground for us. Now, having said all of that, let me just quickly review a little bit from chapter 5 to bring us back up to date. I might just jot this down so that you can see it in front of you. It may help you to get it in your mind. You remember in chapter 5 we see Joshua preparing for the great battle against Jericho. And of course, as he's pondering on these things and as he's preparing the children of Israel, he goes away from the camp probably for a time of prayer and meditation. And there he's confronted with the captain of the armies of the Lord, which is, of course, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ before His incarnation in the Old Testament. I mentioned that in chapter 5 there are certain keys to winning the victory before the battle begins. So I'm just going to jot down here the idea of keys to victory. I gave you three from that chapter. If you still have your study notes, you'll remember them. I haven't gotten you a study sheet for this morning, but I'll have it by next week because the topic I'm going to touch on today carries over into the seventh chapter. First and foremost is the key of faith. And faith, of course, always implies surrender. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word hope in Scripture means confident expectation. Faith moves forward in life with confident expectation, though you can't see with the eye. You're confident because, first and foremost, you have something that is very tangible. That is your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. For all of us, it's different. Some people at the salvation experience, if you want to call it that, they have tremendous sensations or a tremendous sense of release from the guilt of sin or a great relief that they're not going to hell. Some people talk of bells and cymbals and who knows what all. None of that happened for me, except for the fact that I had the assurance that my sins were forgiven and I had entered into the family of God. That's something tangible. That's something that we all experience. We have something even more tangible. And that is the written word of God which lives and abides forever. In your Bible, you have the mind of God written down in human language to convey to you and I the assurance, the certainty of the promises of God, not only as we look at it through the whole history of His people, as we see the experience of the great men and women through Scripture, but also in our own life. God proves His word again and again and again and again. How many times has He proved His faithfulness to you and I? How many times has He demonstrated that He's true to His word? Now, in saying this, I have to acknowledge there are believers who are bitter and believers who are angry because God didn't do what they expected. Their problem was that God did something very wonderful for them. He disillusioned them of something they had deceived themselves into believing. Disillusionment is a wonderful experience because it delivers you from false illusion, deception. You can't be disillusioned unless you have an illusion. If you're living in an illusion, the kindest and the most gracious thing God can do is shatter your illusion. Some believers, because they think their illusion is more important than God's plan, they think that it is more wise than the wisdom of God, then become bitter. Why did God take my father? After all, he was only 85 years old. Well, gee, that's amazing. I can't figure out why God would possibly take him. I'm angry at God. He took, my grandmother. There she was in her early 90s with a full life before her. This sounds absolutely insane, but I've had people say these things to me. A man dies at the age of 60 with cancer. How could God let it happen to him? People don't even think that in the history of the world, the longest lifespan on an average is about 40 years. In the ancient world, if you were 40, you were old. You had lived into antiquity. People would die at 30 years of age considering themselves to have had a full life. So we get all kinds of illusions. God's plan is perfect. And what faith says is not, this is what I want. We've gotten the idea that faith is somehow, I really want this, so if I work up enough faith to believe that God will do it, it'll happen. That's fantasy. That's dream world. That's a spiritual twilight zone. That isn't faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. What God says you can count on, what God says He will do, not on your time schedule, not in the way you want, but according to His perfect and wise plan. So faith is the substance of things that you can confidently expect, and it is the evidence in your life, in your acting on it, in your willingness to risk everything on it. It's the evidence of things you can't see. It's saying to the whole world, I am willing to live by the eye of the soul, not by the eye of the body. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord told Samuel, but God looks at the heart. So we begin with faith, and I don't want to dwell on these too much, or I'll never get into the amazing topic that we have of Jubilee versus judgment. The second, of course, is that there was a spiritual separation, and you remember that this separation was illustrated through the circumcision of the children of Israel. Thirdly, then, there was a genuine fellowship. And this fellowship was illustrated by the fact that they feasted and enjoyed the feast of unleavened bread, which is a picture of fellowship with God, not having any hindrance through sin. I said there were three. I gave you four. The fourth one is so important, obedient surrender. Obedient surrender, which says God is sovereign. And I don't call the shots. I submit to Him. I surrender to Him. I accept His will. I accept His providence. I accept the surprises that come in my life, which I'm not expecting. And some of them are fantastic and marvelous and wonderful. And others are challenging and create insecurities and doubts and fears and everything else. But if I trust God's word, I can say that all things work together for good according to the perfect will of God. So all of the surprises He gives me really are good. They're all good. It's just that some don't appear that way in a minute. And in light of Mark's statement, Mandela's not the Antichrist. We know he's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, but events like this happen again and again with rulers. Hitler and Mussolini, I remember having a Bible school professor who told me during World War II how he was preaching that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was a false prophet. Well, it looks so much like that could have been the case. You can understand making that mistake. But what we have to keep in mind is that the Bible assures us that he'll never be revealed until the church is gone. We're not going to know who he is. But these events and these people are forerunners looking that way. But you nailed it on the head, and I'm going to come back to this in just a few moments. Evil often comes in very good clothing. Things that are very, very evil often come looking so good. And that's where discernment comes in, and that's where we need it. And that's where obedient surrender is so important. Now, having looked at those areas of keys to victory, we moved into Joshua chapter 6. I touched a little bit on Joshua chapter 6, and you remember that Joshua is given very clear instructions about how he is to go into the area and how he's going to surround Jericho, how he's going to win the victory. And you'll remember that it's full of significance. The number 7, again and again and again, 7 priests with 7 ram's horns. They're going to take 7 days. They're going to surround the city. They're going to walk around it 7 times each day. And then on the 7th day, they're going to walk 7 days. The emphasis on 7 is designed to remind us something. God has a perfect plan. 7 priests, of course, can be taken as a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. He's the only one who can rightfully reveal God to man and lead men to God. We can see as an additional thing here with the idea of obedient surrender that we left off in verse 5, we could add the importance of the preeminence of Christ. Because everything in the arrangements for victory talks of Christ. The 7 priests, a perfect priest. The 7 ram's horns. What do they speak of? A perfect message. A perfect message. God's message. What is it? It's a message of victory. On the 7th day, after surrounding the city 7 times, what does that talk about? God's perfect timing. God's will is done in God's way, and it's done at God's time. And what's the central focus of this whole elaborate plan to have the men of war go in front and then the priests with the trumpets and then the Ark of the Covenant and then the warriors following behind? What's the central focus? The central focus is the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It speaks of the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Made of wood, which pictures his humanity, overlaid with gold, which represents his deity. On the top you have the mercy seat on which the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled, a picture of the application of the blood of Christ, coming between the two cherubs which speak of the righteousness and the holiness of God, looking down into the ark in which the 3 symbols of Israel's sins, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, represented there in the tables of the law and the rod of Aaron and the bowl of manna, and the sins are removed from sight by the blood of the Lamb which is applied to the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the central focus of everything. And the application and illustration for you and I is this. If we'll simply receive God's word and follow his instructions in his way and his time, he will lead us to victory. What is it Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in Christ. In another passage he said, God always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient rabbi said that the 7th day, I mean, it's not very hard to figure out. If you march around a city 7 days, one of those days is going to have to be a Sabbath, isn't it? The ancient rabbi said it was the 7th. Because on the 7th day, the rest of God, the fact that God rested because his work was finished, the fact that Christ was able to say on the cross, it is finished, so that we can enter into his rest. He wins the victory. We enjoy the rest. And so on the 7th day, the trumpets are blown, the people shout, the walls fall down, with the exception of Rahab's little segment on the wall, and the victory's won before they even enter in. God wins our victories for us. Now, all of that is really just a little bit of background for what I want to point us to in this text, because it's absolutely astounding. Let me just point out that when he talks about the trumpets, if you'll just look with me at verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets, and I want you to notice the trumpets are ram's horns. What was the ram's horn called? What is it called even to this day? It's the shofar. It's the circular ram's horn, hollowed out. Not something made of metal. They had silver trumpets, you'll remember. Moses prepared for them 2 silver trumpets. They don't blow the silver trumpets, they blow the ram's horn. What's the principle? God's message comes through very humble channels. What did Paul call it? The foolishness of preaching. Not something ornate, not something made beautiful, not something engraved, a simple, humble ram's horn through the message, through which the message comes. And not only is it called the ram's horn, shofar, the word trumpet is significant because the word trumpet is the Hebrew word for jubilee. You'll remember that among the Sabbaths of Israel, there was a daily Sabbath, the seventh day. You'll also remember that there was an annual Sabbath. That was the seventh year. You also remember that when you added up enough of the annual Sabbaths, you came up with the year of Jubilee. It was the 50th year. On the Day of Atonement, and I'll cover all of this more in detail, I want to get to the heart of the matter today so that I can plant an idea in your mind. But on the Day of Atonement, on the 49th year, the shofar was blown to announce to the nation the year of Jubilee. Now, how would you like to have a year off every 6 years? That'd be pretty nice. Pretty good plan. We call them sabbaticals. I've threatened for the last 30 years to take a sabbatical. I've never done it, probably won't ever. But I believe in principle it's a good idea. To take a sabbatical, to take a year, to just back off from life, back off from all the distractions, and spend that time, certainly in ministry and other things, but primarily focused on the grace of God and the gifts that He's given. When that year of Jubilee came around every 50th year, all of the family heritage, the family property, the family farm, if you will, returned to the original owners. All slaves were set free. All debts were forgiven. Wouldn't you love to have a Jubilee this year? If all your debts could be forgiven, try in your mind to imagine what it would be like to suddenly have a year in your life. You'd really be out of luck if you lived in between the 2 Jubilees and didn't live long enough to make it to the next one. But again, that would all be in God's plan and God's timing. Imagine what it would be like to come to that year where all of your family possessions, all of your family heirlooms, if you will, the family farm, all of that comes back into your family. In addition to that, you're forgiven all debts. In addition to that, you would have celebration for a year. Basically, a year-long time of feasting, a year-long time of special activities, a year-long time of group and community celebrations, on and on and on. You kind of get the idea. Wouldn't it be nice to have a year like that? Be an amazing thing. So here as they march in, they're reminded, as God has the 7 priests, perfect representation, blow the 7 trumpets, perfect message, according to God's timing, perfect plan, the walls are going to fall flat, perfect victory, Rahab is going to be delivered, perfect salvation, and what's God reminding them? I am the God of Jubilee. I am the God of rejoicing. I am the God of celebration. Now, here's the tragedy. The tragedy is that when God gives, and this is the essence of what I want you to get this morning, when God gives to an individual or a people an opportunity to claim that, and they choose not to, there is only judgment left. I'm going to make a bold statement. Hebrews is considered one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible. Recently, as I've given myself to prayer that God would just stir up my mind and do whatever it takes to wake me up to things that I'm not seeing and open my eyes to new things and feed me with new spiritual food, He's opened my eyes to what I believe is the key to unlocking the book of Hebrews, and it wipes away all the problems. And that key is found here in Joshua chapter 6. Well, actually, Joshua 6 and other passages. Let's see if we can get into it, and I'll try to give you enough on it so that you'll be able to grasp it with me. Verse 16, the seventh time, This is the seventh time that they've come around. The seventh time, it was so on the seventh day when the priests, seven priests, blew the trumpets, seven shofar trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." God speaks of it as a past event. Let me just ask you to pause for a minute and ask yourself a question this morning. What has God given to you and I we haven't claimed? What has God given to us we're not willing to claim? Well, God says, "I've given you the city," verse 17. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." That's a key word that we're going to need to look at. Doomed by the Lord to destruction. "It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Think about this. Here is a city. Archaeologists tell us that the ancient city of Jericho comprised approximately 8 acres, 4.5 hectares. It had a very strong wall. The passage begins by saying that the gates of the city were shut up. No one was going in. No one was coming out. Look at it. Verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." Let me ask you a question. Could anyone have come out? Could they have come out and sought peace? Could they have come out and humbled themselves and laid themselves at the feet of Joshua? Hold your place here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I would suggest that Hebrews tells us the answer to that question. Hebrews 11 and verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with" what? "Those who believed not." Was that their choice? Absolutely. Could the choice of believing made a difference? I believe this passage certainly implies that. Rahab believed. God delivered her. They didn't believe. Therefore, God condemned the city to destruction. She did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. So the city is shut up. No one's coming out to make an appeal for peace. Nobody's going in. Why? Because there they are in their little fortress, and they're depending on the wall, which is approximately 10 meters high, very, very thick, thick enough for an apartment, probably as thick as this room that we're in, and they believed in their fortification. And when the children of Israel shout, the wall goes flat, except, of course, for the segment on which Rahab lived. Now, here's the warning. Verse 18. "And you, by all means..." Now, picture yourself in the company of those who are about to claim this great victory. They're going to receive what God has provided for them. They're going to see Jubilee in action. They're going to see a demonstration of a God who wins victories for His people, who gives them the joy of the victory, the blessing of the victory, and all of that. And there's a warning. "You, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and you make the camp of Israel a curse and you trouble it." Notice, there are two different kinds of curse. There is a curse of destruction and there is a curse of usefulness. Verse 19, "All the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the people." Now, we just got through reading the Apostle Paul saying, in a great house there are vessels of gold and silver. There are vessels of earth and clay. There are vessels that are devoted to honor. There are vessels that are devoted to dishonor. One example would be the gold goblet that the king drinks from. That's a position of honor. The other is the clay chamber pot that is devoted to other uses, without going into too much detail. One is for honor, one is for dishonor. Every house has these kind of vessels. But Paul makes an interesting statement. If a man cleanses himself, personal responsibility, personal volitional decision, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master. The word sanctified means to be set apart for the purpose that God has, to be set apart unto God's service. Now, God has established a purpose for Jericho. And that purpose is that some things have to be destroyed. And that includes the people who are in it, who have refused to believe. Some things have to be delivered. That includes Rahab and her entire family. It also includes, as he says, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. Those things are consecrated to the Lord. Let me just show you the amazing thing that comes out of this. There are two words here that are closely related. One is the word doomed. In the Hebrew, that word is kerem, C-H-E-R-E-M, kerem. It means to be, and is translated in many places, to be under the ban. Under the ban. Let me read for you from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The basic meaning of the word kerem is the exclusion of an object, listen carefully, from use or abuse by man and its irrevocable surrender to God. It is to set something apart from the use or the abuse of man. In other words, to set something apart that will never again be used for a common, profane purpose. It is devoted to the purpose to which God has intended. That can be either good or bad, can't it? That can be set apart for a special service, or that can be set apart for destruction. That can be set apart as a vessel of honor. That can be set apart as a vessel of dishonor. That can mean, in the case of Rahab, deliverance. Now, you know, Rahab, if you stop and think about this, here's a harlot. She has become aware of the God of Israel, who is a holy God, who not only has forgiven her sins, who not only has given her now assurance of eternal life, but even condescends, even humbles himself to the point where he is willing to rescue her, to deliver her. Having saved her soul, he's now willing to save her body. How much more could you ask? And then she's allowed to enter into the family of the children of Israel. How much more could you ask? But God always does above and beyond anything we can think or ask. Not only is she allowed to assimilate into the children of Israel, the people of God, she marries Salmon, who is one of the spies. What more could you ask? Now she's found a heroic warrior, a godly man, who's going to be her husband through life. She's with the people of God, the children of God, and she's enjoying the jubilee of the ongoing victory through the land of Canaan. What more could you ask for? Well, let's think of the unthinkable. Let's stretch the mind to the point of the impossible. What if God took that unknown Gentile harlot who in humble faith responds to the knowledge of God and the delivering power that he has, and not only enters her into his people as a proselyte, but even more important, enters her into the lineage of his son who met Joshua outside the city as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And she becomes a great, 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 great ancestress of the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of the world, the promised seed from the beginning, from the dawn of history, the one who is the conqueror, the one who is the victory, the one who is our Savior and our Deliverer. And she has not only a spiritual tie, but now a blood tie to him who will reign forever and ever and ever. Would you call that jubilee? Could I suggest to you that God has greater things than that for you and I? Could I suggest to you that your union with Christ, your link to him, is far deeper, far stronger, and far greater than that of Rahab? You have been engrafted spiritually into him. You have become a member of his body. God's design, God's plan for you and I in our jubilee is that we will share his reign and his rule in a millennial kingdom which is going to span 1,000 years of the most glorious time that Earth's history has ever known, which is only the threshold of a kingdom that's going to go on for all eternity, and he wants to include us as ruling members of that kingdom. You say, what privilege? What opportunity? How can our minds even grasp the privilege that we're given? But there's a warning here. And the warning is, to whom much is given, much is expected. The warning is that if God so freely and so richly pours out on us the opportunity to claim the wealth of his victory, what happens if we choose not to take it? What happens if we choose to set it aside or disregard it? Do you remember the question that the author of Hebrews asked, which is really the key to the book, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3? In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he lays out the glories of Christ. He tells us that while God spoke to the fathers, the ancient Israelites in times past, through prophets and dreams and visions and angels, he says in these last days he's done something that is so far beyond all of that. He has spoken to us in his Son, and his Son is the essence, the image of God in human form. He is far above all angels. That takes up the rest of chapter 1. He is far greater than all men. That takes up chapter 2. He is the one who sanctifies his people. He was willing to taste death for every man so that we could be brought into union with our Heavenly Father through faith in him and be sanctified, set apart, forgiven, cleansed, made holy forever. And then he asks a question. If God dealt so severely with his people in Old Testament times, if every word and warning received a just recompense of reward, and we're going to see it in chapter 7, Achan, who should have been celebrating Jubilee, is going to celebrate judgment. What does the author say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How is it even conceivable, having been given privileges and opportunities far beyond what Old Testament Israel could even have imagined, and being set apart to fulfill a plan of God that is unique in the whole span of human history, if we take it for granted and set it aside, is it even conceivable that we could escape the judgment of God? That's his question. Is it even conceivable? And over and over and over through the book of Hebrews, he keeps asking questions. He keeps giving challenges. Chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness. What happened to them? They were believers. Paul tells us they all drank the same spiritual drink. They all followed the rock. What was the rock they followed? The rock was Christ. They had all of those privileges. And what happened? Their bodies littered the wilderness because they refused to claim what God had designed for them. Was God consistent with his policy of blessing and cursing? Absolutely. The author's question is, do you think he'll be less consistent with us? And so as you go on through the book, you find the warnings. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We find statements like, our God is a consuming fire. And in chapter 10, which I probably won't get to this morning, he tells us in two different places. Well, I'm going to try to rush. Let me see if I can just bring some of this together. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Yeah, okay, thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 11. To me, this is just so challenging. I don't want to miss the Jubilee. The passage, Randy taught it, didn't he? Matthew 25. The servants that the Lord gives his talents too, and he comes back for a reckoning, and he says, what have you done? Well, I multiplied it this much. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You'll rule over these cities, and you have done such and such, and you will share in the reward in proper proportion. But then there was the one who had but neglected, and what does he say? Take away from him even what he has. Let him be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Everyone wants to make that casting into hell. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about the church age believer who is not allowed to enter into the wedding supper of the Messiah, the King of Israel. The supper is on. The feast is being celebrated. It is a special thing to be there. It's the inauguration of the kingdom. It's the threshold of heaven on earth. And to be there and to share in the celebration, to be seated in the place that is appropriate to us, is going to be the highest desire of every soul of every believer. What kind of a rebuke will it be to be said, you don't have a wedding gown? You have to step outside. He will wipe all tears from their eyes, but not until heaven begins. There are going to be tears shed, bitter tears. Why? Because we may choose to do like Achan and say, I'd like to have mine now. I'll live my life. I'll go my way. I want to do my thing. I've got eternal life. That's all that really matters to me. Oh, yeah? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look at verse 26. Moses made it very clear to the children of Israel, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you to go after gods which you have not known." I've pointed out to you that the word doomed is the Hebrew word kerem here in Joshua chapter 6. The word for consecrate the silver and gold and all of that, is the Hebrew word kodesh. This is the word to dedicate, to devote, to make holy. And these two words are talking about the same thing having a different end. It is either destruction or devotion. It's either deliverance or judgment. It's either jubilee or judgment. Who gets to make the choice? Well, God does, and we do. Initially, God makes the choice by providing it all and making it available to every single believer in Christ. Then we play our part. We get to choose whether we will claim that which He has given to us or whether we're going to turn away. And then God says, "As you've chosen, according to your words, so let it be unto you. This is what you have." What a terrible thing to lose the blessing. Turn with me to Leviticus 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 28. Sorry, Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27:28, "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." In other words, once you devote something to God, it can't be used for any other purpose. If you use it for another purpose, now it's devoted to destruction. See the point? Every believer has been sanctified. Every believer has been set apart for the service of God. What happens when that believer chooses to separate himself from the plan and purpose of God, to follow his own way? He goes on. Verse 29, "No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." Do you think this has anything to do with a statement in the book of Hebrews when he says, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have seen the powers of the age to come, those who have received the life that Christ gives, if they fall away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance? Why? They've taken themselves out of the place of jubilee. They've put themselves in the place of judgment. Now, don't conclude what I'm not saying. As I was explaining this to Nan, she said, "Look at all the people in Hebrews 11. They're a bunch of scoundrels. Does this mean if we fail, if we fall down, it's all over? Does this mean if we wander and stray, then there's no chance? Those people in Hebrews 11 are our example." Certainly they are. But what's the difference? None of them turned away and kept going. That's the difference. The difference is they took advantage of grace. They took advantage of the opportunity to recover. They took advantage of the opportunity for confession, cleansing, and restoration. And they used it again and again and again. And what's the danger? And this comes back to Mark's point. The danger is that oftentimes those who don't have to confess again and again and again and again, because they are more upright and they're more moral and their life is more in line, become angry that God would use this worthless, rotten person who's falling down, getting up, just like all the people in Hebrews chapter 11, and in their reaction that God would condescend to use that person, their goodness takes them out of the plan of God. Example, an article written for Capitalism magazine by Robert Trusinski, "Why the Holocaust Can Happen Again." He says, "The purpose of Holocaust Remembrance Day," this was written in April, "is not merely to pay tribute to victims, but to learn what made an evil of such magnitude possible and prevent it from ever happening again." Can it happen again? Absolutely. He says, "People misunderstand what was the foundation of the Nazi ideology. It wasn't evil. It wasn't devotion to barbarity. It wasn't devotion to destruction. The actual cause of Nazism was ideological, but exactly the opposite of what most people think. Nazism flourished because of its ethics of self-abnegation and self-sacrifice. Hitler himself stated the moral foundations of Nazism in the following quote, "It is thus necessary that the individual should finally come to realize that his own ego is of no importance. This state of mind, which subordinates the interests of the self to the basic conservation of the community, is really the first premise for every truly human culture." In other words, the individual has to give way to the society. His interests give way to those of society. He has to be willing to sacrifice. He goes on, "The basic attitude from which such activity arises, we call, to distinguish it from egoism or selfishness, idealism. By this we understand only the individual's capacity to make sacrifices for the community, for his fellow men." You know what I call that? That would be called on a social scale a virtue. That's a virtuous statement. And it's out of such virtue. He says this idea that self-sacrifice is synonymous with virtue is so uncontroversial that when it lays the underpinnings, the foundations of something like Nazism, and in our time, same arguments are being used for Islamic fascism. It's a moral right. It's a religious commitment. It's an ideology. I talked to a bookseller in Perth who told me that all he had to see was the willingness of people to blow themselves up for their convictions, and he said, "That must be right." But it's all wrong. In the guise of good comes evil. Now let me ask you a question, and maybe this will help to bring this together. Can you begin to see why, as we follow the line through Scripture, in the garden we have a tree, and what is it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the error we make? The error we make is we try to think it's a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil. That's not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying that it is a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil. Same thing. Do you begin to understand when Moses speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 11? He says, "I am setting before you in the commands that I am giving you blessing and cursing. You choose." In the same thing. In the same command, in the same exhortations, in the same opportunity is contained blessing and cursing. What makes the difference? Consider this. Man is the only creature that comes from the hand of God that has the capacity for godliness and godlikeness. When man, with all of his amazing capabilities and God-given talents, God-given potential and design, chooses to be independent from God, though he may be the best of the lot, he has become the height of evil. Same man, same commitment to idealism, same commitment to do good. When Satan fell, he didn't say, "I want to be the opposite of God." He said, "I want to be like him. And I want to be like him, independent from him." And there's the rub in Joshua chapter 6. A whore, if you will, who says, "I want to humble myself under the mighty hand of God." And a noble, virtuous, honorable son of Israel who says, "I'd like to act on my own." And he ends up bringing judgment on himself. That's the story of Achan coming up. Now, if you will, let's just close by going back to that initial reading in 2 Timothy. I begin to understand how the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, for example, when he says, "He who sanctifies and sanctifies forever, he has set us apart to himself, set us apart to God forever. And because of the promise of the new covenant, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Therefore," he says, "there remains no more sacrifice for sin." That's good news. But what does he say just 10 verses later? "If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice." Now it comes as a fearful, awesome warning. But a fearful looking and expectation for the judgment of God in fury and fire. What does Paul say here in 2 Timothy 2? Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. In other words, you can count on it. "For if we died with him," that is, we have trusted Christ, "we shall also live with him in eternity." We've trusted him, we're going to have eternal life. "If we endure, That is, we're willing to suffer with him. We shall reign with him in the kingdom and in eternity. If we deny him that commitment, loyalty, devotion, he will deny us entrance into the wedding supper and position in the kingdom and throughout eternity. If we are faithless, the word here actually means unbelieving. Unbelieving believers. There are many of them. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Awesome potentials revealed in those few verses. Now, the verses that I skipped earlier, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. The word charge means to give them a solemn exhortation, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Here are two believers, not only believers, but believers who have been entrusted as teachers, leaders of churches. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, you find that Hymenaeus has been turned over into the hands of Satan. This man who was sanctified as a vessel of honor has become a vessel of dishonor, and he is now going to go through that very slow and agonizing and painful judgment of having counted the priceless and precious things he was given as common and discardable. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Get this. Here are men who have eternal life, men who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, men in positions of teaching who are destroying the faith of believers. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Who decides? We do. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from dishonor, how many times? Again and again and again and again. How many times do you have to come back into the throne room of grace, claiming again the merits of the blood of Christ, confessing the sins of the mind, of the mouth, of the life and the body? How often? How often do you need it? Again and again, hammering at the door of God's grace. Why? Because I will not be refused the grace that has been promised, and I know that God's plan for me is a plan of blessing to other people, resulting in blessing to myself, and I won't let it go. Excuse me. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What a promise. What a promise. Those of you who were not there on Sunday night know by now, I'm sure, that Nan and I made the announcement that we were going to be moving full-time into mission work. That's not a decision that we make lightly. It's a decision we have to make. This passage and this truth lays a good foundation for explaining it. We all have a destiny, and that destiny moves according to God's will and God's wisdom and God's timing, and all we can do is submit, all we can do is surrender. Certainly that decision leaves a lot of questions open. There are questions we have, certainly I know there are questions. Some of you have talked to me. There are questions that you all will have, and that's understandable. Thanks, Peter. Don't worry about getting them all answered immediately. It doesn't happen that way. What we need to do is give ourselves to prayer. I don't know how everything's going to work out. I've made certain recommendations to the board, whether they choose to follow that and whether the church as a whole chooses to follow that is a decision I can no longer make. Obviously, I can't choose for you. But I do know this. God will not forsake any of us. His plan is unaltered. His plan for tomorrow is the same as it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And as we move forward in faith, as we become a living exhibit of those who are willing to be exhibit A, that there is substance to the things that you have confident expectation of, hope for, and a living evidence of the things that are not seen, Then, after we've been willing to say, I don't need to see it to believe it, then God says, because you believed it, now you'll see it. And the plan unfolds. God doesn't have five plans for us as a congregation. He has one. He doesn't have five plans for Nan and I and our family, which is becoming more and more scattered. I mean, we're having to leave at least two, possibly three of our kids here as we move on. Very painful. But there's always a price. The plan always comes with a price, and when you step out willing to pay the price, Peter and I were just talking about this last night, you find out it wasn't really a price at all. You find out the benefit and the blessing so far outweighs that you can't even, how could we even talk about sacrifice for Christ's sake? So I just want to encourage you to just, let's just surrender, let's humble ourselves, let's pray for wisdom. Don't even try to come to all the answers. Just pray. And let the Lord lead, because He will lead. He'll only lead in one direction, because He only has one direction. And that's His perfect plan, and He has His perfect timing, and I don't know what that is. But I hope that you can all be assured and aware of how much we love you all, how much we want to continue to be a part of the work that's going on here, how much we hope to go out as your representatives, how much we hope to be able to look at the believers here as our sending base as well as our home base. And as I said, you know, you won't get rid of us that easy. We're going to be coming and going a fair amount. You'll have to tolerate seeing our face again and again and again and again. And that'll all come in God's perfect timing. God's plan is exciting. It's an adventure. But adventures, while you're in the middle of them, I learned this at the age of 16. I wanted an adventure, so I took off to Brazil. I found myself trying to paddle upriver, a very fierce, furious river, with a missionary through the rapids. We had delayed too long in the village downstream. It had gotten dark, and we're trying to paddle a unwieldy dugout canoe through the rapids, and we just, no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't make headway. And finally, we pulled off to the side, and the missionary said, the only way I see us getting through here is one of us, there are only two of us, one of us is going to have to get out into the water and pull this canoe up through those rapids while the other paddles. In these waters are anacondas, piranhas, gators, big ones, and one of us had to get out. And I didn't want to try flipping a coin. I said, I'll do it. Was I scared? You bet. Terrified. I slipped out into that dark, rushing water. I grabbed that canoe. I was chest deep. I started straining and pulling. He's paddling furiously. And after what seemed like an hour, probably wasn't nearly that long, we finally broke through the rush of water and we got through to the other side. But I remember in the middle of it, when it was at its worst and when it seemed like we wouldn't even get through, looking up through the jungle canopy and seeing the full moon shining up above, I'll never forget this. The thought came to me, this is what they call adventure. I didn't like it. But adventure is the thing you love to look back on, but you don't like to go through. Going through it, it's no fun. Once it's through, you look back and you say, what an adventure. You tell people about it and they say, my, you've had such an adventurous life, as if I'd like to go do that. I've had people say, I wish I could have been there. No, you don't. You wouldn't like to be there. Had you been there, it would be fun to look back on. So the Christian life is an adventure. And, it leads us where He knows. And we're secure as long as we surrender and follow His plan. So I just want to encourage you. My desire for all of us is that we be vessels of honor. And to be a vessel of honor, we cannot choose our own path. We can't go the way we want to go. We have to go the way He guides and directs. And I just encourage all of us to surrender, to trust, to prove Him faithful, because He is faithful. This is a faithful saying. And He will prove Himself faithful again and again and again. And I desire, though I know that I deserve at least than anybody, that I know, I desire to be at that wedding feast. That is my passion, my great desire. I don't want to be set outside. But I desire it for each of you as well. I'd like to have a table reserved for Crossroad Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for such an amazing plan that offers us jubilee. Not without seeing the giants in the land, not without having to face the doubts and the fears, not without having to confront the walled city and the warriors inside, but a jubilee that comes in a perfect plan with perfect timing and perfect provision. And after we are willing to confront our fears, to step forward and walk by faith, we find you again winning the victory and showering us with the blessings of that victory. I pray, Father, for us as a congregation. I pray that you'll just give us tranquility. Just give us rest in you and in your plan and purpose. As you lead us forward step by step, let us not strive or contend. Let's wait. Let's pray. And let's see you lead us the way you would have us to go. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your wisdom. How much our folly we often think of as wisdom. It only leads us astray. So we commit ourselves to you with gratitude and thanksgiving. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of opening your word. And thank you for the reality of who and what we are in Christ. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving, praise, worship, and honor to him who was and is, who is to come, to him who will reign and rule forever and ever. The majesty and the glory of our humble Lord, the servant King, who was willing to step down out of heaven and walk this sinful earth and go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have eternal life. We commit these thoughts, desires, plans to you in his name. Amen. Thanks for bearing with me.